God, I thank you that you're a God who is worthy of being celebrated, worthy of worship. And you're a God who wants us. You want us to be in your presence, so much so that you gave your son to die to make that possible. And whenever we think of that, God, we have to ask your forgiveness for our sin, for our sin that put him there on the cross. And thank you for the mercy that we find there. God, today we thank you for our Junietta students, and we pray for many of them to join us in worshiping you. Bless them. God, thank you for Matthew and Tiffany and Joseph Coe and their years with us here and the good plans you have for their future. Bless them. Thank you for Chiz and Chase and their ministry among us today. And thank you for the church, for the bride of Christ, for this body of believers that you love more than we understand. And thank you for Sunday school and its teachers and the governing board and the elders and all who lead and serve in different ways. Lord, protect and bless, we pray. God, we have been praying for Japan this month, and we pray for Japan. They need you, Lord. The direction that their society is going is causing a lot of anxiety and disenchantment. Lord, help them to see freedom and hope and joy that can be found only in you. And we pray that for Japan, but we pray that for Huntingdon and everywhere in between. And Lord, make us instruments of your peace, instruments that you can use, Lord, to make a difference for your kingdom in this world. And we pray it in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Paradoxes. Something that seems to be self-contradictory, but is it? Maybe it isn't. That's what makes it a paradox. And some of these paradoxes can really mess with your head. The whole thing of time travel is one that can really make my brain smoke. You know, whenever I see one of those time travel movies like, you know, Back to the Future or Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, I start pondering the whole time travel thing, and it can confuse me. You know, like this meme, right? Yeah. What if time travel was invented in the future, but somebody went back in time and killed the inventor? What would happen? Ponder that for a while. Actually, don't ponder that, because then you'll never think of anything else from the sermon. That's all you'll get. But there's tension in truth, okay? There are truths in our world that can seem to be in conflict and tension, so much so that one person said, if there's not tension, then it might not be truth. And in trying to understand God, for example, and so many things about him, we are finite human beings, no matter how intelligent we think we are, trying to fathom the one who created us. And that's a problem right there. You know, what we do have to go on is his word that he gave us. We can trust that. The record of his dealings with humankind. But for example, the Bible talks about God as both being transcendent and immanent, meaning he's transcendent. He's out there. He is way above us, way beyond us. As the prophet Isaiah said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. That's what transcendency means. But at the same time, it teaches that he's also immanent, meaning right here with us. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And in him we live and move and have our being. So how can the same God be both of those, transcendent, way out there, and yet immanent, right here with us? I don't know. The Bible just says he is. These paradoxes keep us humble and remind us that in order to fully understand or explain something, we have to be greater than what we're explaining. And that's never going to happen with God. We will never fully fathom God because we are created. He is creator. And we have to accept that. What does that have to do with our text? First, if you haven't been here with us before, for quite a few weeks now, we've been working through a series in the life of David, one of the central figures of the Old Testament, still revered today, 3,000 years later, as a great king, possibly the greatest king Israel has ever known, next to the King of Kings, the Son of David, Jesus. Well, let me give you some backstory that happened prior to today's texts to set the stage. You know, David, as I talked about last week, had finally become the king over all of Israel. Long journey there. But prior to this, the Ark of the Covenant, that very sacred vessel made in the days of Moses, covered with gold, two angels on the lid, and God said he would make his presence to dwell between those two angels. The wings on the of the angels on that ark. And this was before the temple was built. And so there was this tabernacle, the traveling temple, if you will, a tent-like structure built in the days of Israel wandering in the wilderness. But this ark was there in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place there. Well, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, they stole the ark. There was a military battle, and they stole the ark. And in those days, if you conquered your enemy, you stole their idol or whatever tangible representation of their god there was, and that means that you had power over them. You know, I got your god, you know? So the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. The next morning, you know what people came to that temple to find? Their god Dagon had fallen over off his pedestal and his arms broken off. And he was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. You think God was making a statement there? Who really had the power? Well, then, it gets interesting here. As long as the Philistines kept the Ark, it says that they were afflicted with rats and tumors in the land of the Philistines. Now, without getting into a long explanation of the Hebrew, let's just say there's legitimate reason that some translations put it that God afflicted them with rats and hemorrhoids, okay? Forgive me, I know that's not a word that you hear in a sermon every week, but it's in the Bible, okay? I'm not making this up. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. And the King James Version says, the Lord smote them with emerods, which is the old English way of saying if God wants to get somebody's attention, he knows how to make them very uncomfortable. Okay? And so the Philistines get tired of having rats and tumors around, and they know that it's because they've got this Ark of the Covenant in their possession. And so they decide, let's get rid of this thing. Let's send it back to Israel. And so they seek the wisdom of their priests, their advisors, as to how to send it back so that the plagues would end. And the priests tell them, send it on a cart with a guilt offering, something, a gift. And so, as their gift, they made 5 gold rats and 5 gold tumors to send on the cart with the ark back to Israel. That's right, folks. Golden hemorrhoids as a gift. How's that for a conversation piece, you know? Put that on your coffee table. And people come by and say, oh, modern art, what is it? It's a golden hemorrhoid. Oh. It might not be the weirdest thing in the Bible, but it ranks up there, I'm telling you. Hang on, this is going somewhere, okay? So the ark comes to the house of a guy named Abinadab and stays there for some years until David was king. And then he said, you know, it's time to bring it to Jerusalem. It represents God's presence, and I want God's presence here with me as I lead this nation. So that's the backstory that brings us to today's text. And please don't let golden hemorrhoids be the only thing you remember from this message. Because what happens next makes for some paradoxes in our understanding of God and of ourselves and of worship. And it all centers around David's heart to celebrate. If we want to be people after God's heart like David, which is what this whole series is about, then we need to be able to celebrate God, celebrate our relationship with him and what he has done for us no matter what happens. So, as we look at this story, and your outline there in the bulletin, there are three paradoxes about a heart to celebrate. And the first one is this, that you can fear a God that you love, right? You can fear a God that you love. In human relationships, there shouldn't be fear between people who love each other, right? I mean, normally if there's a lot of fear in a human relationship, that's not healthy. And even when it comes to God, Scripture says that perfect love casts out fear. If we know the perfect love of a heavenly Father, then we don't have to live in fear. And yet, there are many scriptures that tell us that we should fear God, that fear is a very appropriate response to God. In fact, Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So, what do you do with that? That's a paradox. Well, we have to conclude that there must be two kinds of fear we're talking about here. There's an unhealthy kind of fear of God, and there's another kind that's healthy and appropriate. Listen, David loves God. That's been very clear through his life. He loved to sing about the Lord. He was careful to honor God in everything he did. But something happens here that raises a healthy fear in David, and it teaches him and us that you can fear a God that you love. So they want to take the ark from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. They put it on a cart like the Philistines did, which wasn't right. God said, when you move that thing, you put a pole through these rings in it and you lift it on your shoulders, have a number of people hold it on their shoulders. That's the right way that God commanded them to move this thing, and they were disobeying that right off the bat. So they were off to a bad start. But along the way, one of the oxen that was pulling the cart stumbled, and it rocked the cart, and a guy named Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall. Now, that seems like a reasonable thing to do, right? But the Bible says it was irreverent, and God struck Uzzah dead right there. I mean, wow. It was bad enough the poor guy had to go through life with that name, you know? Imagine they made some fun of, you know, Fuzzy Uzzah was a, you know, them. But God struck him dead right there in front of the ark. Why? R.C. Sproul, great preacher, I love listening to him. Speaking on this, he points out, you know, every Jewish person was taught from day one, you never, ever, ever, ever touch the ark. Even before the Indiana Jones movie came out, they were taught this. It's holy. We're not. But Sproul goes on to say, basically, you know, it seemed at first like an innocent gesture, put out your hand to steady it. But he says that's really arrogant presumption behind that. Because, you see, Uzzah evidently thought that the ark would be defiled if it fell into the dirt. But he thought it won't be defiled if I touch it with my hand. But is it any less defiling for a human being to touch the ark? I mean, think about this. Dirt doesn't sin. Dirt does exactly what God calls dirt to do. Human beings, however, have a little more trouble with that, with doing what God calls us to do. So really, dirt, if you think about it, would be less defiling for the ark than Uzzah touching it. And God evidently felt that it was time for the people to see this, as these occasions throughout Scripture happen where God lets loose his fury and difficult things happen. David watches Uzzah fall over dead. The next verse says that David was angry. The next verse after that says David was afraid. I'm sure David was feeling a lot of things. David loved God, but I can just hear him saying, God, come on. You didn't have to do that, did you? But then he realizes, who am I to tell God what is and isn't right for him to do? And I can also hear him say, but what about your mercy, God? I thought you were merciful. And then he thinks about it and says, you know, by definition, mercy is undeserved. How dare we demand something we don't deserve? You know, there are a lot of things people are wrestling with, and I've spoken with them personally. When it comes to things like this, when we see God's judgment, David wrestled with those same issues right here, no doubt. And maybe you are too. You know, I've talked with people, they say, I just can't accept a God who would do that. I like to think of God as someone who would never do that. David could have responded to this incident by saying, nope, not worshiping a God who would do that. Nope, I don't want that kind of God. I prefer to think of God as one who never gets upset, who only does the happy stuff. And like I said, I've heard people do this. They custom order their deity like ordering coffee at the coffee shop, you know? I like this, I don't like that, give me extra that. It's not how it works. And if we process those thoughts, we have to see, first of all, how arrogant it is for a creature to sit in judgment on the Creator, to think we can weigh in on what God should and shouldn't do and what's appropriate for him to do. And that if we don't want God to stop sins that we don't think are that bad, how hypocritical is it of us to want God to stop other sins that we do think are bad? You know, like evil dictators who starve their people and human traffickers and all that. You know, we want to be the ones who tell God when he should judge, who God should judge and who should get mercy. Really? We want to take that role? So many problems with this kind of thinking. I can hear David saying, God, I want you to be angry at my enemies, but not my friends. But that would make you a God who's inconsistent and partial. And do I want a God like that? Could God even be like that and be God? David might have thought, God, why'd you have to take his life? I know you warned us all about touching the ark. You made that clear, but I don't like how this went. So I guess I'm saying I want a God who doesn't mean what he says. Oh, no, I don't want that. You see, folks, so many issues here. The bottom line is this. God is God. We're not. And when we don't like something that God has done, it's okay for us to struggle with it like David did. I mean, he was angry, like I said, and then he was afraid. But he worked through it. And so must we. David landed with basically this, and I hope we can all land here. God, I love you. I don't always understand what you do. And I guess when you say something, maybe we do need a little more holy fear before we ignore what you say. And things like Uzzah's death will keep that holy fear in me. But I'm not walking away from you, God. I love you, God. You can fear a God that you love. A second paradox. You can celebrate a God that you fear. All right, a second paradox. You can celebrate a God that you fear. So David gained a healthy fear of the God who is holy, the God who gives life and the God who takes it away. But he could have taken the stance of, all right, you know what? You are God. You get to do what you want. I get it, but don't call me. I'll call you. I fear you, but I'm not sure I want to be near you. And sadly, that's exactly the stance that so many have taken toward God. They see only the judgment, the power, the holiness, and they conclude that therefore God is someone to have as little to do with as possible. We humans just try to stay under his radar, you know what I mean? So we don't get squished somewhere along the way. What a dark victory for Satan if we think that is how we should relate to God. Let's not fall for that lie, folks. Sure, there's a bit of logic in it, you know? Stay away from what you fear. But no, this is a good God we're talking about. Like Aslan, the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? That wonderful line, he's not safe, but he's good. And that goodness is something to draw near to, something to celebrate deeply. David worked through his anger and his fear, and ultimately David decided that even though God didn't always act as he might wish God would, David wanted the God who is, so much so that after some time had passed for him to work through it, text says 3 months later, he said, you know what? Let's go get that ark and let's bring it to town. And he welcomed that ark to Jerusalem with celebration and music and dancing. He made a grand national celebration of this event. Bringing the ark to town when 3 months earlier, someone died because of it. You can celebrate a God that you fear, David teaches us. You know what? Sooner or later, we all have to realize we come to God on his terms, not ours. And we must decide if we can worship a God we don't fully understand, a God who doesn't bow to our whims. No, he insists that we bow our notions to him. You see, God knows that when he gave us free will, that's a risky thing to do, you know? To choose whether we'd love him or not, that's a gamble because we're prone to the kind of pride and selfishness that wants to control God, that wants to make him be what we want him to be. And ultimately, he's not going to do that. And then it comes down to a decision of surrender. Will we cling to our pride, our arrogant insistence that God behave as we want him to? And if he doesn't, well, we'll just find another God who will. Or we'll invent a God of our own. Or we'll decide that we're atheists, which is just another way of saying, I'm going to be my own God. And the ultimate question is, will we stubbornly go on with one of those options? Or will we lay down our pride and submit to the God who is and give him the throne of our heart and worship him? That's the question, folks. Yeah, there are things that David didn't get about God, but that didn't keep him from dancing. There's so many things, so many questions that I have. You've heard me speak about the information booth up in heaven, right? And how that's going to be my first stop when I get up there because I got all kinds of questions. But probably not really when we get there. As I said, some of those things we'll just know or they won't matter anymore. But sometimes I still like the thought of that information booth in heaven. But for now, I praise him. You can celebrate a God that you fear. Third paradox in your outline is this. You can receive honor by making a fool of yourself. You can receive honor by making a fool of yourself. So David dances before the ark. And he's so caught up in it, you know, dancing with all his might, it says. He sheds some layers of clothing to the point where his wife is embarrassed. She watched the procession from a window, and it says that she despised him in her heart. That is just so sad at so many levels. It was a time of rejoicing, of worship, and her overly narrow sense of propriety not only kept her from enjoying it, it gave a foothold for the enemy to put a wedge in her marriage. And ultimately, that marriage didn't last. Couples, don't let this happen to you. Guard your heart from the things that could cause you to despise the one that you took vows to love. After the festivities were over, everyone goes home. David heads for home himself, and it says to bless his household. I mean, his heart was full. He was just overflowing. It was a good day for the nation, a good day for him as king. God's presence was what he was focused on, and I'm sure he just wanted that joy to overflow to his family as he came home. And instead, he walks in the door, and he is greeted by a blast of anger from his wife. She tears into him, criticizing him, telling him he acted like any vulgar fellow would. And she mentions how he disrobed before the slave girls. How embarrassing. And that's the point that many men just get very quiet. Just stop talking. And distance grows. But David, no, he snaps back justifiably and says, you know what? I'm king, first of all. And yeah, I'm going to celebrate. And I'm going to be even more undignified than this. You think that was embarrassing? I'm going to humiliate myself as long as God is celebrated. And those slave girls you talked about, you know what? Even they're going to recognize how right this is. While you're criticizing and despising me, they're going to honor me. And it doesn't say this, but I'm sure it was even more important to David that God was smiling down on it all. That God was pleased, God was honored, no matter how much David's wife was scowling. We see it elsewhere in Scripture, how making a fool of yourself, when you care more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks, that is something God likes to honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not how together you can make yourself look. Folks, please hear this. When you live your life for an audience of one, when you care most about what God thinks, you will do things that will seem foolish to others. But really, so what? If it's really God that you're out to please and to honor, he knows your heart, and he will be very pleased with you. He will be proud of you, even. So, don't forget that. So yeah, you can receive honor by making a fool out of yourself. That's a paradox. So today, folks, you might come here with questions about God, some imponderable paradoxes of theology, philosophy, maybe some things you really don't understand, things about God that just, maybe even that makes you angry. God can handle that. But learn this from David. Let's gain from this one who had a heart to celebrate, and let's realize these paradoxes. We might not be able to sort them all out fully, but you can fear a God that you love. It's good and right to have a healthy fear of God, and you can love him at the same time. Secondly, you can celebrate a God you fear. Don't believe the lie that you have to have God all figured out before you can worship him, and that everything about God has to be something that you like in order for you to worship him. Worship him first, and then he will reveal more of himself and his ways to you. That's a different order, but that's how it works. And third, you can receive honor by making a fool out of yourself. Doing so kind of proves what's important to you. What's more important, your pride or God's glory? You can't have both on the throne of your heart. You can't have your pride and God's glory on the throne of your heart. One of those is going to win. God sent his son to lay down his life so you can enjoy heaven forever. Whatever questions we have, whatever doesn't make sense now, well, the cross kind of overshadows all that, doesn't it? Whatever other issues with God we might have, they all become much smaller when we go to the cross and we see the love of God there. And I pray you can receive that love today, wherever you stand with God. Wherever you are in relation to God today, just turn your attention to him and turn your heart to the cross and know this is how much you are loved by God. And that's a good reason to celebrate, right? That is a very good reason to celebrate. And please know that I would love to talk with anyone, anytime, to see how we could all draw nearer to this mysterious but amazing God. And let's all of us just take our ability to celebrate to the next level. And let's enjoy God to the fullest as he is, shall we? Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. God, I thank you that you're bigger than we can understand. God, if we could wrap our minds around all that you are and all that you do, well, then that would make you smaller than us. So thank you that you're bigger. And oh God, that's not to make light of the struggles that we have with some of the things that just don't make sense in our lives and some of the pain that people have gone through and asking God, why, how could you allow that? And God, for those struggling with those things, please somehow speak to them something that will help them to get through it. Like David, to get beyond the anger, the fear, and to come to a place where they can celebrate you and your goodness above it all. Lord, be glorified. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.